Amen. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're continuing our series in the Christian toolbox. The Christian toolbox are tools that God has given to us so that we might be built up by the Holy Spirit. They're tools God gives to us, and yet they're tools the Holy Spirit uses to build us up in Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at the means of grace called the blowtorch of worship. Now, in the past, I've actually brought up some of the tools and demonstrated them, like some of the power tools. Well, I was told I couldn't have a blowtorch. Apparently, how I've handled some of the power tools in the past, they were concerned that I would burn the church down. Well, so I'm not allowed to have any fire. Well, according to Christ, unfortunately, in many Christians' lives, there is no fire. Jesus said repeatedly, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That problem is illustrated in a film clip from the movie Walk the Line. Walk the Line is a life story about music legend Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash was raised in a fairly religious home in Arkansas during the Great Depression. He memorized all kinds of hymns and loved to play gospel music. But one day in Memphis, Tennessee, he was able to have an audition with the famous record producer Sam Phillips. And because he was raised in a religious home, Johnny Cash decides that for his audition, he's going to play a gospel tune. Watch what happens.
When Jesus saved me,
saved my soul,
the very moment he forgave me,
made me whole.
He took away my heavy burdens. Lord, he gave me peace within.
Peace within.
Well, Satan can't make me doubt it.
I won't doubt it.
It's real and I'm gonna shout it.
I'm gonna shout it.
Well, I was there with...
Hold on. I hate to interrupt, but you guys got something else. I'm sorry. I can't market gospel no more.
So that's it?
I don't record material that doesn't sell, Mr. Cash. And gospel, like that, doesn't sell.
So is it the gospel or the way I sing it?
Both.
Well, what's wrong with the way I sing it?
I don't believe you.
You saying I don't believe in God?
JR, come on, let's go.
No, I want to understand. I mean, we come down here, we play for a minute, and he tells me I don't believe in God.
You know exactly what I'm telling you. We've already heard that song. 100 times, just like that, just like how you were singing it.
Well, you didn't let us bring it home.
Bring it home? All right, let's bring it home. If you was hit by a truck and you were lying out in that gutter dying and you had time to sing one song, huh? One song people would remember before your dirt. One song that would let God know what you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. You telling me that's the song you'd sing? That same Jimmy Davis tune we hear on the radio all day about your peace within and how it's real and how you're gonna shout it? Or would you sing something different? Something real. Something you felt. Because I'm telling you right now, that's the kind of song people want to hear. That's the kind of song that truly saves people.
All right. Let's bring it home. People see you worshiping. Do they believe you? God hears and sees you worshiping. Does he believe you? Is your worship something you feel? Is it real? Or is it just the same old song, sung just like that? Our passage this morning revolves around a divine appointment between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Now, you need to know that there's great tension between Jews and Samaritans. The reason is because in 722 AD, the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes known as the nation of Israel, whose capital was in Samaria when the kingdom was divided. And the Assyrians settled in Samaria, and many of the Jews stayed in Samaria rather than being taken into exile into Assyria. And those Jews who were left behind began to intermarry with the Assyrians, and in the Jews' eyes, produced an unclean race. They also produced unclean worship because the Samaritans began to only use the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So there were all kinds of worship wars between the Jews and the Samaritans. And in this conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus not only reveals that he's a fisher of men, he also reveals that he's one who leads us in worship. He is the consummate worship leader. The kind of worship that is real. The kind of worship that people believe. The kind of worship that actually saves people. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read John chapter 4, verses 7 to 26. This is the Word of God. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" By the way, the Greek clearly refers and infers that the woman says, "You are not greater than Jacob, our father. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes to see your glory. the glory of the Son, the glory of the Spirit, and sing you, triune God, might we, at least in our hearts, fall down and worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. We are called to be true worshipers. And to become true worshipers, we have to discover what worship is. Jesus is the true worship leader. And Jesus teaches us about worship in this passage. The Samaritan woman was ignorant with respect to worship. And frankly, so are we. The Samaritans only had a part of the Bible. And similarly, when it comes to worship, many of us only have part of the picture. So as Jesus instructed the woman in how to worship, he instructs us as well. Three ways we discover how to worship in this amazing text. First of all, we discover the heart of worship. Look at verse 21. We're called to worship the Father. That word worship in the English means worth-ship. It means to proclaim the worth of something, the worth of someone. It means to ascribe supreme value to someone. In Psalm 29, the psalmist calls the church to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It means to proclaim and exclaim the worth of God. In verse 23, we learn that what true worshipers worship the Father. That means we magnify the greatness of God. When we come here on Sunday mornings, we are here for one purpose, and that is to magnify the worth of God, to proclaim it, to exclaim it. The Father is the one who created life. He created the world. He created your life. And for that, you are called to proclaim his greatness, to magnify his majesty. Our Father is King of the universe. He is sovereign over all creation. He is sovereign in the affairs of men and of angels. And we are called to magnify his glory. He is, of course, ultimately the Father of the Son. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the one who sent Christ to pursue us. He's the one who sent Christ to restore us. He's the one who sent Christ to redeem us. Even in this passage, we see the heart of the Father in sending Christ and Christ pursuing the unworthy, Christ pursuing the lost, Christ pursuing the outcast. Listen, when you feel unworthy to come to worship, that's precisely when you need to come to worship. God is pursuing outcasts. He is seeking people to be his worshipers, and he's calling us to worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, he is the Messiah. By the way the Greek takes place in that verse, it's just like the Old Testament where God says to Moses, tell them, I am sent you. The name of God, I am. I am that I am. The Greek text, Jesus says in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. The one who speaks to you, I am. Jesus is the God of the universe. When you come here on Sunday mornings, do you sing it like you actually believe it? Or is it that same old song we've heard time after time, just like that? People, we've got to take worship more seriously. We are coming into the presence of the living God of the universe. I still find it amazing. And thankfully, I can honestly tell you right now, I have not one person in mind because I don't know who comes in when. All I know is that we're not here at 8:15. How are we really going to worship the God of the universe, if we come just strolling in on two wheels and sit down 5 minutes before the message? Listen, the message isn't the worship. The message helps us to worship. The message aids us in knowing God. But people, there's no way around it. People who are saved worship. Read the Psalms. There's no way around it. People who are saved sing. It has nothing to do with temperament. It has nothing to do with personality. It has nothing to do with whether you can carry a tune in a bucket. It has nothing to do with what preference your is for music style. It has nothing to do with any of that. And it has everything to do with the worthiness of God. So if you want to worship aright, be in church, be on time, and sing like you mean it. That's what it means to worship God. Over and over again in Revelation, especially Revelation 4 and 5, we see worthy, worthy, worthy is God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is God to receive glory and honor and power and praise. The heart of worship is God revealing himself to us and then us proclaiming and exclaiming his worth. If you're not proclaiming and exclaiming his worth or even want to, then you've not seen God. Because the spontaneous, supernatural response of seeing God is worship. If you're not worshiping, you've not seen God. Now, that's what the gospel's for. Please don't feel beat up this morning. Feel convicted. You should feel convicted. But don't feel beat up. If you're not worshiping, you've not seen God. Because the spontaneous, supernatural response of seeing God is worship. It's not worship you try to work up. It's spontaneous worship for those who have seen God. And so if you're not worshiping, say, God, help me. I've obviously not seen you. Because if I see you, I'll worship you. So God, reveal yourself to me. See, worship magnifies who God is. And as you magnify who God is, you see more of who God is. See, worship begins as a spiritual discipline. You don't come to worship to be entertained. You come to worship because Christians worship. As you engage in worship as a spiritual discipline, God by his grace turns it into a means of grace. And as you magnify God, you see things in God that weren't there before. And as you see things in God you didn't see before, you then have the spontaneous supernatural response of worship. Because that's all worship is. A spontaneous response to seeing God. As you magnify God, you see things in God you didn't see before. Several weeks ago, I posted on my Facebook page. If you haven't seen it, I'd encourage you to go to it because it's incredible. There's this article on the Hubble telescope. And the Hubble telescope is one of the most amazing things that man has ever been able to create to enable us to see the universe. And there's all kinds of demands of where to focus the Hubble telescope and hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars going into trying to get these photographs of the universe. And so what they focus on is hotly debated because there's so much they could focus on and they want to focus on the right things. Well, there was a black hole in space that showed absolutely nothing from any telescopes we have. And somebody came up with the idea, why don't we send the Hubble telescope in that direction and have it focus on that? And there was a huge debate, because why would you want to focus on a place where there isn't anything? What a waste of billions of dollars. So they sent the telescope in that direction and focused on that vast, black, inky spot. And what they discovered shocked the scientific world. Thousands of galaxies previously unknown. Pictures of the beauty of the creation of solar systems, stars, planets, all kinds of things we didn't even know were out there. And all because a telescope magnified at a fixed point. That's worship. Coming into the presence of God, magnify Him for who He is, and suddenly the Holy Spirit enables you to see things you didn't see before. And the response, supernaturally, is spontaneous worship. People, that is the promise of God. I'm not dangling a carrot out there. If you're a Christian and dwelt by the Spirit and you magnify the character and nature of God, the Holy Spirit of God will work in you and you will begin to see things about God you never saw before. And the supernatural response is you will begin to worship afresh in new ways. What we magnify, we begin to see. Magnify God and see Him better. Secondly, discover the spirit of worship. First, we got to discover the Holy Spirit of worship. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Listen, we need the divine spark of the Holy Spirit to inflame our worship. The Holy Spirit is the blowtorch of the blowtorch. Worship is the blowtorch of the Christian life. It heats us up, it melts our iciness, and it welds us together. But the blowtorch needs a blowtorch, and the Holy Spirit is the blowtorch of worship. We need to bathe our services in prayer. We need to cry out for the presence and power of the Pentecostal Spirit of God to fall upon our worship services. Otherwise, they will be cold, dead, and dry. We won't and can't see God apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Our magnification of God will be turned on the lowest power apart from the presence of the Spirit of God. All through this passage, you see Jesus engaging the woman, and she doesn't have eyes to see. She's thinking on a merely naturalistic plane. Oh, give me the water. She's thinking about literal water. She's thinking about a literal well. She's thinking about literal buckets. She's thinking about not having to come and draw water. She's thinking about truly not being thirsty for water so she doesn't have to come and get water. She doesn't get it. And frankly, when we don't worship, that's why we don't worship. We don't get it. I'm telling you, people, if you see God, the supernatural, spontaneous result is worship. If you're not worshiping, you're not seeing God. Now, if you're not seeing God, obviously it's not okay, but it's okay. Because that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is, don't pretend to be somebody you're not. Be who you are. Don't deal with God on where you should be. Deal with God on where you are. If you're not seeing God and you're not excited about worship, simply say that, admit that, acknowledge that, and cry out for the Holy Spirit of worship. You need eyes to see. So do I. You need ears to hear. So do I. You need hearts that are melted and hot. So do I. Sometimes God allows our worship to be dry so that we'll be desperate in prayer. Because God wants us to understand that the blowtorch of worship is the Holy Spirit. And sometimes He'll cause our worship to be dry so that we will pray for the Holy Spirit so that we'll know what makes worship work. We don't make worship work. God does. The Holy Spirit does. Then when the woman does begin to get what Jesus is talking about, look at verse 20, she brings it down to mechanics. She brings it down to externals. Well, should we worship on this mountain? Should we worship on that mountain? Should we use contemporary music? Should we use traditional music? Should we be more liturgical? Should we not be liturgical? Listen, worship has very little to do with mechanics. Worship has very little to do with externals. Worship, frankly, has very little to do with music preferences. Worship has to do with the heart, the Holy Spirit of worship moving in us. And then secondly, not only do we discover the Holy Spirit of worship, but we have to discover the Holy Spirit of worship. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. That word spirit also means affections, emotions. I know I'm going to get all kinds of emails from this message. Worship that lacks emotion is not worship. There, I said it. Should we fear emotionalism? Absolutely. People of God, you better be just as concerned about no emotion in worship. We're talking about celebrating the God of the universe, and you're not going to be excited? We're talking about celebrating redemption when we were lost, and you're not going to be excited? We're talking about a God who's absolutely in control of everything that happens in your life, and he's working it for your good and his glory, and you're not going to be excited? I know people saw the game last night. You Auburn fans? The Immaculate Reception 2. Now, look, you are not going to tell me that any Auburn fan watching that game didn't jump up and down, scream, raise their hands, hug other people, dance around the room, do your little touchdown dealy. Okay, you're not going to tell me that didn't happen. I mean, why do they call football fans? Because they're fanatics, right? I mean, think about a football game. You go 5 hours early to tailgate. People come 20 minutes late to worship. There's a disconnect there. People sit on their hands in a church service. At a football game, they're going stark raving nuts. Full-throated shouting at a touchdown. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I'm glad we can laugh, because if we weren't laughing, we should be crying. Because we got it. We got to be able to laugh at ourselves. We got to keep this somewhat lighthearted because it's so serious. Don't miss my point. If you're not excited about your spiritual life, you have a cold. It's okay to have colds. You may have the flu. It's okay to have the flu. But please don't think it's what your normal existence and experience is supposed to be. We are not brains on a stick who worship a brain on a stick. We are people who live on the rational and the emotional and have deep longings. And the whole person with the whole heart is to be engaged with the whole God. Discover the spirit of worship. And then thirdly and finally, discover the truth of worship. Verse 22, Jesus says to the Samaritan, because they only used part of the Bible, you worship what you do not know. They only had 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's it. They chose to ignore the rest. Now, before we are too quick to judge, how much of the Bible do you ignore? I have friends, you need to understand that in our denomination, we really highly prize this whole notion of the continuity of God's redemptive plan through all of Scripture. And that means there's not two really separate books. There's one Bible, And there's not really two separate peoples, Israel and the church. There's one redemptive people of God. There's one redemptive plan of God. And there's only changes where God has specifically made changes in the New Testament. Otherwise, the entire Old Testament applies to us. And so we take great pride in that. And I'll, you know, have conversations with people who they don't like drums or they don't like guitars and they don't like, you know, anything but hymns. And I'll say, now, so when did you throw out the book of Psalms that talks about loud, crashing cymbals? By the way, the word loud in Hebrew means loud. Loud, crashing cymbals. Like, huh, like a pep band at a football game. That kind of noise is what God calls for. That is worshiping God in truth. That is worshiping God according to His Word. We need to bring the whole counsel of God. Now, having said that, let me give you some other things we also need to bring in when we talk about worshiping God in truth. First of all, the rational does need to be present, as does the emotional. In Romans 10, we learn that there are people who have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. We need to worship God with the head and the heart. He is heat and light. We need to worship God as transcendent and immanent. Transcendent is God's holy majesty, His glory, that in Scripture, when people see it, they fall on their faces as though they are dead. See, in our day and age, there's a lot of emphasis on God's immanence. He's near. He's your friend. He's your redeemer. He's your savior. Those are important things. But trust me on this, will you? If Jesus showed up right now, your first instinct would not be to give him a high five. You'd be diving under the pews for cover. Everywhere Jesus appears in the New Testament, even after his ascension, whenever he appears, people are afraid they're going to die. Now let me ask you something. When's the last time you've been in a worship service where you were afraid that Jesus might show up, and if he did, you'd die? To the extent that you do not experience that, to that extent, you're missing out on a phase of worship. Now, don't feel beat up. Just deal with it. Listen, nothing creates more waltzing than worship. Nothing creates more waltzing than worship. When you're singing and you realize you're not really singing, you're like Mr. Bean in worship. By the way, if you've not seen that, you've got to go see that. There's a video on YouTube. Mr. Bean goes to church. You got to see it. I think many of us are Mr. Bean in worship. We're mouthing the words. We're honoring God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. So deal with it. Don't sit there and feel ashamed and guilty and defeated and condemned. Deal with it. What's the gospel for? The gospel is for people who know they're not where they should be and recognize that that's why Jesus died. That's why He rose. So run to Jesus. Run to this Messiah. And the same Messiah who saves you from hell can save you from dry, dreary worship. And cry out for the Holy Spirit to fall upon you. It's not just the balance between immanence and transcendence, the rational and the emotional. It's the balance between grace as unconditional love and grace as transforming power. You don't need merely to sing and hear on Sunday mornings that God loves you. You need to also hear and sing that God's calling you to more. And there's a mountain of holiness we're called to climb, because the God we worship is thrice holy. And we need to sing of that. We need to be reminded of that. There's the integration of corporate and personal. Listen, corporate worship feeds private worship. It's always in that direction. The gathered people of God inflame each other's hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that fuels private worship during the week. Yeah, I was going to say, if you'd miss anything, I'd say, I don't want you to miss any of it, but I'd say make sure you're here on Sunday mornings. to worship with the people of God, because that's where God is uniquely present. And that will fuel your private worship. You talk to many evangelicals today, I think they have exactly backwards. Really no big deal to be in church, but man, I'm going to have my quiet time. You study Scripture. You tell me if you can maintain that perspective. The ordinary means of revival is corporate worship. The ordinary means of revival is corporate worship. Winston Churchill, many of us know, the Prime Minister of England through those incredible years of World War II. And when he was 25 years old, most people didn't know who he was. But he was actually captured in one of the British wars, and he escaped. And the captors were furious that he had escaped, so they put a bounty on his head. And they put up handbills all over the place asking for Churchill's head. And this is what the handbill said. Englishman, 25 years old, about 5 feet 8 inches tall, indifferent build, walks with a stoop, has pale appearance, red brownish hair, a small and hardly noticeable mustache, talks through his nose, and cannot pronounce the letters properly. Now, Churchill didn't mind that less than complimentary description. But what bugged him was the price on his head was only 25 pounds. He felt he was a wee bit undervalued. I wonder how God feels on Sunday mornings. I wonder if he feels a wee bit undervalued. So what's going on in you right now? Do you have a hunger, a longing to declare the worth of God? Are you broken, repentant, contrite that you've been esteeming God lightly? Then go to this Christ, this Messiah who says, I am He. He not only saves you from hell, He can deliver you from dry, dreary, unimaginative worship as well. Let's pray.